Again, we welcome everyone. We're really delighted to see all who've been able to come this evening, and we trust that God will bless you as a result of coming to hear his word. Now, I think most would know that this is the last evening of this little series. It has been a privilege for me to have been able to serve God among you another time, and thank you all for supporting the meetings, and we do trust that God will bless you. Pray that the ongoing testimony might be blessed as you continue in witness for the Lord Jesus in this district. Now, we'd ask your prayers in the will of the Lord. I'll do part of my journey home this evening and then continue it in the morning. And we would ask your prayers for safe travel and blessing in our continued service for the Lord. Now, I think most of you would know that it's John 11 that we're turning to this evening, the Gospel by John, chapter 11. And we'll read at verse 1 of this chapter. We've been looking at the instances recorded in Scripture where the Lord Jesus raised individuals to life, Jairus' daughter. And then last evening we thought about the widow of Nain's son, and tonight we come to think about Lazarus in John chapter 11. John 11 and 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Now further down, verse 11, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, further down, and we'll read at verse 22. Martha speaking to the Lord, I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, further down, verse 33, please. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Now we'll make that suffice for our reading, and trust that God will bless his word to us. As I indicated last evening, we will not be able to look as intensively at this incident as we looked at the other incidents. They were briefer, but there is more in John chapter 11, but we'll just have to dip into it here and there and find things that I trust can be of help to us. What I want to do first of all is to show that the chapter gives us very, very important teaching about the Lord Jesus. And then we will see that there are some major biblical doctrines seen at least in embryo here in John chapter 11. And then in a practical way, we'll glean lessons as to see how God deals with his people. But you know, John chapter 11 is a critical chapter in the Gospel by John. It's the culminating chapter as far as the signs of John's Gospel are concerned. Now, I know that there is one sign after the resurrection, but this is the culminating sign prior to the Lord Jesus going to the cross. You would know that John is very selective in the miracles that he records, and he always calls them signs. Now, that's not apparent in the Authorized Version. So whenever you read the word miracle in the Authorized Version, score it out and substitute the word sign. I don't mean literally, but in your mind, score it out and put the word sign in, because John always describes miracles as signs, remarkable demonstrations of divine power that mark the Lord Jesus out as being the Son of God. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the culminating sign is the raising of Lazarus. Mind you, there was opportunity for the record of a miracle further on in John's Gospel, in the garden. You will remember that Peter brandished a sword. There was only two swords among the 11 disciples that were left, and as you would have expected, Peter got one of them. And he hadn't a clue as to how to handle a sword. He was just a fisherman, and I have a strong feeling he was trying to take the man's head off, and he wasn't a skilled swordsman at all, and he just managed to take his ear off. But John tells us some things that the others don't tell us about that incident. It's only John that tells us the servant's name was Malchus. And it's only John who tells us it was Peter who had the sword. In company with Luke, John will tell us it was Malchus's right ear that was cut off. But John does not tell us about the healing of the ear. I wonder why. It seems to me, friends, that after having recorded a sign so dramatic as raising a man who had been 4 days dead, the healing of an ear would have been a very insignificant thing. And so John makes no mention of the healing of Malchus's ear, even although he furnishes us with details that the others don't tell us. So we have this major sign in John chapter 11. Lazarus wasn't like Jairus' daughter. He wasn't just newly dead. Lazarus wasn't like the widow of Nain's son being carried to the place of burial. Lazarus had been 4 days dead, and already decomposition had set in. His sister said, by this time, he stinketh. And yet, at a word from the Lord Jesus, he emerged from the tomb, and John says, that is a sign. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus Christ was different as he lay in death. Lazarus saw corruption, if I could lift a little phrase from elsewhere in Scripture. But the Lord Jesus saw no corruption. Psalm 16 was fulfilled. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And friends in Christ, when he emerged from that tomb, he left it as clean as what it was when he entered that cave. Oh, it was a borrowed tomb. But you know, when the Lord borrowed things, he always handed them back. You know, he borrowed a boat, and he richly recompensed Peter for giving him the use of the boat. Peter never had a better day at the fishing than what he had that day. And the Lord got the use of an ass, a colt, the foal of the ass, and he handed it back, a broken animal. Nobody had sat in it before, but he did, and he handed it back, a trained animal. A man gave him the use of a room, and I'm sure that ever afterwards, that man thought back and said, well, imagine, it was in my room that he gave all that beautiful teaching in John 14, 15, 13, 14, 15, and 16. I tell you, whenever the Lord handed something back, there was always a bit of a recompense with it. So he gets the use of Joseph's new tomb, and it is handed back as clean as what it was. Do you remember we read about the napkin being folded in the place? Oh, as regards Lazarus' napkin, it was still about his head, we read in John chapter 11. But as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, the napkin was folded in a place by itself. Now, Mr. Flanagan has explained to us on occasions that the custom in the East at a feast was this, that you didn't fold the napkin. You just crumpled the napkin and put it on the table. If you folded the napkin, that was an indication of displeasure. You hadn't really enjoyed it. And folding the napkin was to say, in effect, I'll not be back here. I just won't be back. And the folded napkin in the empty tomb was declaring, I'll never be back here. In that he died unto sin once, once for all. In that he liveth unto God. So he vacated the tomb. He saw no corruption, the Bible tells us. He was completely different from Lazarus. So we want to see one or two things about the Savior first of all. We're going to see in the chapter, first of all, his omniscience. Now there aren't any children here. If there had been children here, I would have explained that omniscience just means knowing everything. But just in case you didn't know that either, I've mentioned it. Omniscience just means knowing everything. And it is a characteristic of deity, isn't it? The Bible says of God in 1 John, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. And so we speak of God as being omniscient. Was the Lord Jesus omniscient? Did he know all things? Well, here he is now, and he's a good distance from Bethany, and yet he intimates to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He knew precisely what had been transpiring all these miles away. Because he is omniscient. Friends in Christ, as you read through John's Gospel, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus is stamped on almost every chapter. In chapter 1, he knew all about Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. In chapter 2, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew all men. In chapter 3, he knew about Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. Art thou the teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? In chapter 4, he knew all about the woman. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. In chapter 5, he knew about the man at the pool. He knew that he'd been a long time in that case. In chapter 6, he himself knew what he would do at the feeding of the 5,000. And so you go through, chapter after chapter, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. And Peter crowns it all in chapter 21 when he says to the Lord, Lord, thou knowest all things. That, my friends, is omniscience. And you see it again here in chapter 11 when the Lord Jesus at a distance said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But then you see not only his omniscience, but you see his omnipotence. That is the fact that he is all powerful. Do you remember I drew attention to one of the names of God the other evening? El Shaddai. God Almighty. Was the Lord Jesus omnipotent? Well, you can see it here. 4 days dead. And yet, at a word from the Lord Jesus, Lazarus was brought from the grave. That, my friends, is omnipotence. So the deity of the Lord Jesus is stamped in John chapter 11, the deity of Christ. But I'm going to suggest to you that the true humanity of the Lord is seen here in John chapter 11, and in a number of ways. For example, he did have a love for human society. You can see that. For example, he speaks of Lazarus as our friend. The Lord Jesus had friends. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Well, the Lord wasn't like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was kind of remote. Maybe kind of ascetic in his lifestyle. Maybe not too approachable. And he's out there in the wilderness, and that's John the Baptist. But the Lord Jesus loved human society, and he was approachable. And I think that even the children found him very, very approachable. You know, children are very discerning, aren't they? And the Lord was able to take them in his arms and put his hands upon them and bless them. Even the children seemed at home in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had friends. He wasn't like John the Baptist. Mind you, people didn't appreciate that. They looked at John the Baptist and they saw his austere lifestyle and they said, he has a demon. And then when the Lord Jesus came with a social aspect of things, eating and drinking, the Bible says, they looked at him and they said, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. a friend of publicans and sinners. So you can't please the people, can you? And the Lord was teaching that. They're just like children in the marketplace. They wouldn't play at weddings. They wouldn't play at funerals. We used to say in Scotland, I'm no playing. Well, that's the way they were. They weren't ever playing at anything. And the Lord says, that's just like this generation. They said John has a demon. They say I'm a gluttonous man and a wine bibber because I'm sociable. But he was sociable. And so he says, our friend Lazarus, sleepeth. Incidentally, friendship is a theme that runs right through John's gospel. In chapter 3, John Baptist is described as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, I suppose in a technical sense, he was the friend of the bridegroom. But isn't it good to enjoy the friendship of the Lord Jesus? And people like John Baptist, who are his friends, would have to say, he must increase. I must decrease. And every one of us would want to see Christ magnified and this poor self grow less and less, the friends of Christ. When you come to the upper room, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Now, I don't know what it's like here, but nearly every time I hear someone quoting that verse of Scripture, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, they nearly always go on to say, but he laid down his life for his enemies. You know, that seems to be the norm whenever that verse of Scripture is quoted. But really, that's not the point of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Oh, it is true that we were enemies, but that's not the point in the upper room. The point in the upper room is, you're my friends. And my love to you as my friends has been expressed in me laying down my life for you. But of course, he shows in the passage that his friends keep his commandments. His friends do the things that he says. So, beloved, if we want to enjoy the friendship of Christ, it means submission to his commands. A willingness to bow to the authority of his word. Never being like Peter and saying, not so, Lord. If he says it, we do it. If we're his friends. And so the friendship of Christ is stamped on John's gospel. There's a kind of sad thing said in John 19, though. And they shout to Pilate, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And the sad thing is this, Pilate preferred friendship to Caesar than friendship with the Nazarene. And out there in the big world tonight, there are multitudes of people who prefer friendship with the world than friendship with Christ. Everybody knows that you can't have both. James teaches that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And in a book where he speaks about Abraham being the friend of God, he highlights that it's possible for people to enjoy the friendship of the world. Now let us ask ourselves the question in the presence of God tonight. Are we friends of Christ in a genuine, practical way? Or could it be that something else has won our interest and our affections? Beloved, he will never be satisfied with divided loyalties. Never. And so I would encourage every one of you to cultivate friendship with the Lord Jesus. So he did enjoy human society, and he referred to this man Lazarus as his friends. I love, too, the natural way in which he held a conversation and asked questions. Again, it's a little indication of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. In this passage, for example, he asks, where have you laid him? And you tell me, but hold on a minute. You were teaching us a few minutes ago that he was omniscient. He knows everything. And now he's asking questions. Well, you discover that in the Gospels. The omniscient one at times asked questions. Here it's, where have you laid him? Elsewhere, how many loaves have you? Or, from when shall we buy bread? And so he asks questions. In other words, he conducted his conversations in a very normal and natural way. And if he did ask questions, it was not because he did not know the answers. He wanted to elicit a response from people. He wanted to draw people out. And so there was always a purpose in the Lord Jesus asking questions. And thus we have it here in John chapter 11. He's leading them along to that point where they'll put their implicit faith in him. And so he asks, "Where have you laid him?" And they say, "Come and see." I think I see his true humanity and his sympathy for the mourners. I mentioned last evening about Jesus seeing the widow in Luke chapter 7. The Bible says Jesus saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews weeping. Incidentally, while the Jews at times didn't have a lot to their credit, they did have this to their credit: they visited the bereaved. It's evident that Mary and Martha and Lazarus had been well known to the Jews, and they called at the time of bereavement. Now, I hope you take an interest in people who lose their loved ones and go and sympathize with them. Maybe you don't have much to say, and maybe it's just putting your hand on their arm or their shoulder. But I hope you do your best to sympathize. And Jesus wept, we're told. Mind you, it's a different word that's used with regard to him weeping. Mary wailed, that's the word. The Jews wailed ostentatiously. They were wailing. But Jesus shed tears. And in my mind's eye, I can see him there, approaching the cave. And tears like precious pearls chased each other down his cheeks as Jesus shed tears in sympathy with those who had lost their loved one. He was a man of sorrows. One sorrow doesn't make a man of sorrows. Two sorrows don't make a man of sorrows. We rightly sing, "Forever on thy burdened heart, a weight of sorrow hung. Yet no ungentle murmuring word escaped thy silent tongue." And there were three recorded occasions when the Lord Jesus wept, and every one of them in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. He wept as he breasted the hill and viewed the city, and the tears splashed onto the back of the colt as the Lord Jesus thought of the ramifications of their rejection of him, and he shed his tears. He shed his tears here because Bethany was on the far side of the Mount of Olives. And there at Bethany, on the lower slopes of Olivet, the Lord Jesus shed tears. And then Hebrews 5 speaks about his strong cryings and tears to him that was able to save him out of death. And that was in Gethsemane, on the lower slopes of Olivet, as you cross the brook Kidron, and there it is, the garden. And he wept, and he shed his tears. So our Lord was one with a tender heart. And so you see the strength of deity in the chapter, but you see the sympathy of his true humanity in the chapter. Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. Wonderful to think, my friends, he's Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God manifest in the flesh, and we rejoice in that, and we express our deep appreciation to God that ever he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I did say that there are one or two important Bible doctrines in the chapter in seed form. For example, there's one that we highlighted the other evening, and I don't intend to go over all the ground again, but it's this: death for the believer is sleep. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Mind you, when the Lord had to put it bluntly, Lazarus is dead. Just because they were kind of dull and picking up what he was driving at, Lazarus is dead. He did not say, "Our friend Lazarus is dead." He has no friendship with death. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And so death for the believer is sleep. And we saw the other evening that the idea is this: there's always an awakening out of sleep, And the Lord Jesus is going to say in this chapter, I go that I might awaken him out of sleep. And friends in Christ, one of these days, he'll stand up and he'll say to his Father in effect, I go that I might awaken them out of sleep. And those who sleep through Jesus will be raised by his power in a moment of time when he descends from the sky and comes to the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What a day, glorious day that will be. And so death for the believer is sleep, but as I emphasized the other evening, not soul sleep. They're with Christ, which is far better, says Paul in Philippians 1. Sleep relates only to the body, as does death. Yes, Daniel spoke about those who sleep in the dust of the earth. That relates to the body. They sleep in the dust of the earth. And the Lord Jesus said this, James said this, the body without the spirit is dead. So whether you're thinking of the metaphor, sleep, or whether you're thinking of the literal thing, death, well, it only relates to the body, because the body without the spirit is dead. Now, I'm going over that again because I would have to be honest with you and tell you that sometimes I discover that there's kind of fuzzy thinking about some of these issues. And sometimes I've had people come to me and ask about it, and you would have thought that they were people who should have known perfectly well the Bible's teaching about these things, and yet they were kind of fuzzy in their thinking about it. So let's be clear about this. When the believer dies, the spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus, pending the day of resurrection. And the day of resurrection will be when he comes to the air at the rapture. There will be the resurrection of sleeping saints. There will be the rapture of living saints. And that brings us to the next point, that verses 25 and 26, the Lord taught that. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, he that cometh to me, he that believeth in me, though he die, that's the tense of the verb, he that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So he's teaching resurrection for sleeping saints. But then he adds this, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So what he's teaching is that there will be a generation of believers still alive when he comes, living and believing on him. And what about them? They will never die. And Paul underscores that in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So I used the phrase earlier, sleeping saints raised, living saints raptured. And somebody might say, I've been told that that word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, you've been told right, the word isn't in the Bible. But the concept is in the Bible. Do you remember that little word in 1 Thessalonians 4? Caught up. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That phrase, caught up, encapsulates the concept of rapture. The word rapture means seizing and carrying away. And that's what's going to happen. We'll be caught up, raptured. So the word itself hasn't really anything to do with the Lord coming down. The word rapture has to do with the saints going up, caught up. But we do tend to call the whole event the rapture. And the Lord comes. Item number one in the agenda. Sleeping saints raised. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain caught up together with them in the clouds. With their reunion. There's the concept of reunion there. And some people say, well, we know them. Will there be a reunion? Friends, if there's no reunion, if we don't know them, the whole concept of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is destroyed. There's no comfort in it. If we're not going to recognize them and know them, I think it's evident from 1 Thessalonians 4. Caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so you have these truths regarding resurrection and rapture in embryo here in the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Yes, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And so these great truths are emphasized. Now let's come to think in the closing minutes of the fact that there are details here regarding the ways of God with his people. A problem is highlighted at the start of the chapter. A certain man was sick. Well, believers are not exempt from problems. It's sickness here. But Peter speaks about manifold trials, varied trials. And the trials of life can be very, very varied. In Gideon's case, it was poverty. "I'm poor in Manasseh," he said. There's a man in Luke 15, and it's a family problem. He's got a rebellious boy, and he wants to emigrate with his pockets full of money. Family problem. And so you could go on. The varying problems of life. And believers in Christ are not exempt from the problems of life. So a certain man was sick. Now, I haven't time to go into all the ins and outs of this, and so I'll come to the next point, the people who were involved. And we're introduced to the people, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Lazarus, his name is interesting. The New Testament Lazarus is exactly the same as the Old Testament name Eliezer. And it means God is my helper. So if this man lived up to his name, he was a man who lived in dependence on God. And written over Lazarus, you could place the word dependence. And beloved in Christ, as the people of God, we ought to be living in dependence on our God, saying, "God is my helper." That's a major point that's made in Hebrews chapter 13. The writer says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." And it's good to know that the Lord is our helper. We don't need to be covetous if the Lord is our helper. We don't need to have a grasping hand if the Lord is our helper. We don't need to cast a jealous eye over what other people have if the Lord is our helper. Oh, it's so good just to have an awareness that he is our helper. There's a hymn in the Redemption Hymn Book. I wouldn't dare give it out because I don't think that anybody would be able to sing it. And I've only ever heard it sung maybe in a home, you know, in the heart of London City, midst the dwellings of the poor. These bright golden words were spoken. "I have Christ. What want I more?" Spoken by a lonely woman dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort. "I have Christ. What want I more?" These are the sentiments of Hebrews 13. We've got Christ. The Lord is my helper. So we do not need to be covetous, and we can be content with such things as we have. Samuel raised a stone one day. He didn't call it Eliezer. He called it Ebenezer. It was a stone of help. And he indicated, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And there are those of us in this room tonight who can reflect on a lifetime almost of Christian experience, and we can raise a stone, as it were, a monument to the faithfulness of God. And we can say like Paul, "Having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great. God is our helper." Let us be encouraged then about that. The psalmist once, he wrote, "I shall lift up mine eyes to the hills." No, better, put a question mark there. It's a better translation. "Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills?" Now the hills, the high places, were where the heathen worshipped the idols. The high places. "Shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? No way. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth." My dear friends, the one who is our helper is the mighty Creator. He made heaven and earth, and he is our helper. So this man's name is a delightful name. God is my helper. And he was living his life in dependence upon his God. But then there was his sister Martha. And written over Martha's life, you could put not so much dependence, but diligence. Wasn't she a diligent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you're first introduced to her in Luke chapter 10, she's so busy in the interests of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe overly anxious in Luke chapter 10. And I don't know how many people she had in the home in Luke chapter 10. We're not told. The Lord Jesus certainly was there. But I know that when you come to John chapter 12, well, all the disciples are there. And she's got a big crowd in John 12. And not a word of complaint in John 12. She'd learned the lesson, you see. She'd learned the lesson to serve quietly, not just diligently, but quietly, without complaint. Do you remember Peter said, use hospitality without murmuring? And oftentimes in his ministry, Peter was thinking back to his experiences in the Gospels. And maybe when he wrote that, he thought about Luke 10 and Martha murmuring. Hospital, but murmuring. It seemed to burden her down. Oh, some translations say, use hospitality without grudging. And maybe Peter was thinking about another home, and a Pharisee invited him in and didn't show him any of the normal courtesies of life. No oil, no water, no kiss of welcome. Thou gavest me no kiss. Every penny he spent on the Lord Jesus was grudged. And so says Peter, use hospitality without grudging, or use hospitality without murmuring. And maybe he's thinking of Martha there. But at any rate, she was a diligent soul. She was a busy disciple. But you know, the third individual is Mary. And written over Mary, you could put the word not so much dependence, not so much diligence, but devotion. Devotion. And you know, when you're first introduced to her, she's sitting at Jesus' feet and she's hearing his word. Hearing his word. Now, oftentimes when the Bible speaks about hearing the word, it doesn't just mean that you're listening. It means that you're willing to comply with what is being said. So here was a woman who was devoted, and that devotion led to obedience. She was sacrificial, 300 pence she was willing to expend on her Lord in chapter 12, sacrificial, and she worshipped, anointed the Lord with ointment. What did she say? We don't know what she said. We think of Mary as a major figure in the New Testament. And you know, the only thing that we know that she said was, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That's the only thing I hear her say. And when Martha had complained about her, what did she say? Nothing. No retaliation. She didn't say it. She allowed the Lord to intervene. And that's what the Lord himself did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. We like to swap insult with insult. We pride ourselves in giving people a piece of our mind. I tell the young people at home, if you give folk a piece of your mind, you'll not have much left for yourself. But you know, she wasn't like that. The only thing that we know of saying is, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And so, in her worship, in the expression of her devotion, I don't hear a word. And it simply indicates to me that it's wonderfully possible for dear sisters of a Lord's Day morning to express silently their appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit like Hannah, you know, her lips moved, her voice was not heard, praying in her heart. And you can be like that on Lord's Day morning. And you can add to the atmosphere of worship in the assembly without saying a word audibly. So there are the three individuals. And yet, despite the fact that they're living close to God, in dependence on God, diligently serving God, devoted to God. Despite all of that, they've got a problem. A major problem in the family. It teaches me this, that loyalty to Christ and to God, spirituality, unworldliness, devotion, it does not exempt people from the trials and the problems of life. I mean, notice what's said in our verse. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That Mary, we would have said, surely not that Mary, Lord. Anybody but that Mary. But it was that Mary. And along the pathway of life, godly souls have met with major trials. You think of Dorcas. You're told about her in Acts chapter 9. She was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And hard on the heels of that, she fell sick. And she died. The fact that she was spiritual and kind did not exempt her from the problems and trials of life. So we need to be alerted to that. Because we sometimes think that if we're really truly obedient to the word of God, everything will be plain sailing. I mean, I'm sure Abraham thought that. When he responded to the call of God at first, he just was kind of half-hearted. You know, he didn't leave his father behind as he was told. And he didn't get to the land as he was told. He stopped short at Haran, a halfway house. And then he comes right into the land. And he might have said, I've been truly obedient now. My father's gone. I'm in the land. And he was no sooner in the land when there was a famine in the land. So at the point where he was truly obedient to the voice of God, the famine came and there was a major test for Abraham. So it can be that way sometimes. Could be that sometimes people are just a little cold in heart. And then, as we might say, they get themselves sorted out. And they're back into things, intelligently worshipping, diligently serving, committed to the assembly, and things will go smoothly. Doesn't always work that way. Doesn't always work that way. And so, here are people who are spiritual in so many ways, and yet they're faced with a major trauma in their lives. So we've thought about the problem, and the people, and now the plea. He whom thou lovest is sick. We saw that Jairus tried to dictate to the Lord Jesus. He wanted the Lord to come and lay hands on the little girl. These people didn't dictate. They just spelled out the problem. Peter, I suppose, was the same. His mother-in-law was lying sick, and the Bible just says, anon they tell him of her. So, as with Peter, so here, if we could apply the lesson, prayer was the first resort and not the last resort. Isn't it true that we often make prayer the last resort? Isn't it so that on occasions we try to manipulate the circumstances and work the thing out, and it's only after our own efforts have met with abject failure that we really give ourselves to pray about the thing? When in reality, when we hit stormy waters, the first thing we should do is pray about the issue. And so they said, he whom thou lovest is sick. And they just told the Lord the problem without asking him and without telling him how the thing has to be worked out. I told you last evening that all last week I was preaching about Hezekiah. One thing I didn't get round to telling them about was the day that the threatening letter landed in his desk. You know what the Bible says? He spread it before the Lord. Just spread it before the Lord. And that's how we deal with issues. Yes, there are problems, but we spread them before the Lord without asking him how to do it. Because, as we saw the other evening, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God's plans are always far superior to any plans that we may have. So I want you to notice now that despite the problem, they didn't doubt his love. He whom thou lovest is sick. Sometimes there's a blame culture. It's as old as time, really. There was a major problem in the Garden of Eden. Adam had sinned. Adam had disobeyed. And when confronted with his guilt, really he blamed God. He blamed Eve, the woman whom thou hast given me. But really, he was blaming God, the woman whom thou hast given. You gave me. And sometimes we wonder about things. And sometimes people get so low in spirit that they kind of blame God. Now please, I'm not saying that in our puzzlement we should never ask why. Because the Lord Jesus did say on the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And sometimes the people of God, in their perplexity, they ask why. But never let us doubt the love of God. He whom thou lovest is sick. He's sick, but Lord, we're not doubting the fact that you love him. And it is interesting to see that John comes on to emphasize that. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus individually. Could easily have said that he loved the family at Bethany, but he loved them all as individuals. And we rejoice in that when we think of Calvary. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's an individual love. But I'm sure you've heard ministry from John 21 very frequently. And the brethren have drawn to your attention the two words for love. Lovest thou me more than these? And the word that the Lord uses is that word agape, it's strong love. Do you love me, Peter? And then the word that Peter uses is a word filio, and yes, Lord, thou knowest that I fondly love you. Now the two words feature here. Lord, he whom thou lovest, he whom thou fondly lovest is sick. But then the inspired writer tells us that in reality, he loved them with that more intense love. He loved them with agape love. And so Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And in fact, the word therefore in verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days. That's hard on the heels of the statement of his love. I take it means this. It was because he loved them that he stayed where he was. We might have thought because he loved them, he would have been rushing to their assistance. But because he loved them, he delayed. Because his plans are always bigger and better than ours may be. And so because he loved them, he delayed. Because that sickness was for the glory of God, that the Son of God should be glorified. Now, my time has almost gone, but all I'll say is this. There were two purposes for which the Lord Jesus did things as he did. Number one, for the glory of God. Beloved, would you be willing to see your circumstances as being something that could redound to the glory of God? Just to see God at work in your life, and it's all for his honor, and all for his glory, and all for the aggrandizement of his holy being. And well, if it's for his glory, we submit to his will. But then there was another reason as to why he did things as he did. He says in verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe." So the purpose for this emergency and this difficulty and the way the Lord worked it out was not only for the glory of God, but to intensify their faith so that they would believe. And when they saw a man who'd been 4 days dead brought from the grave, I tell you, that would reinforce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it promoted faith in the lives of others as well. In the next chapter, Lazarus is one of those who are sitting at the table with him. Do you remember on Monday night we saw that evidence of life in Jairus' daughter was she walked? And last night we saw that evidence of life in the young man at Nain was that he talked, he spoke, the Bible says. evidence of life in the case of Lazarus was he sat at the table with the Lord Jesus. He was in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not thinking about what we do in a Lord's Day morning, but just in a spiritual way, daily to have fellowship with him, it is an indication of spiritual life. And yes, what had transpired promoted faith in the hearts of the disciples, but chapter 12 tells us that the Jews sought to kill Lazarus because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Again, I ask you, what did Lazarus said to them to encourage them to believe in Jesus? Maybe you're scratching your head. Well, you've scratched for a while because it'll never come to mind because he didn't say anything. Not a word. I don't know a single word that Lazarus spoke. And yet by reason of him, many believed on Jesus. Now, friends in Christ, let us understand this. A man or a woman living in the good of resurrection life can make an impact on the people round about, and by reason of him, many believed on Jesus. I'll close with this little anecdote. There is a little village in Lanarkshire called Glasford. I heard a preacher who originally came from Glasford tell the story, and I thought it would be worthwhile checking out his story, because preachers are like fishermen. The thing gets bigger and gets arms and legs on it with the passing of the years, you see. So I was able to check out his story, and I can ratify the story. The only thing was, I did get the impression when he told it, it was about a man that he'd known in Glasford, but then when I checked it out, it really was about a man who'd lived in a previous generation and who died in 1911, but that's by the way. Anyway, the story was something like this. There was a brother in fellowship in Glasford who was highly respected in the community, highly respected in the community. He died, as I say, I discovered it was 1911, that he died, because that's what it said on his stone. I checked the stone, you see. I deliberately went and checked the stone, and it was 1911. So he died. And the people of the village had what we would call in Scotland a whip round. I don't know if you would know what I mean by that, but they had a whip round to get enough money to put up a stone for this man in the graveyard at Glasford. And the preacher said, the stone is the biggest stone in the graveyard. And I thought, right, I have no problems in finding that stone if it's the biggest, and right enough, it's the biggest stone in the graveyard. And the people of the village, not the assembly folk, the people of the village decided on a verse of scripture for that memorial stone. And what they selected was this: by reason of him, many believed on Jesus. What a testimony. Lazarus didn't say a word. It wasn't like John the Baptist at the end of John chapter 10. John had been preaching, and many of the Jews believed, and they said, all that he said of this man was true. Lazarus didn't preach. Just a man living in the power of resurrection life. Oh, brethren and sisters, we've been quickened, and the power of resurrection life flows through us. And if that is exhibited, it should make an impact on those around us. It might not necessarily bring them to Christ, but surely it will impress them with the reality of spiritual things. And may God help us then, every one of us, having been quickened, to be like Jairus' daughter and to walk as we should, and to be like the young man at Nain, and to talk as a Christian should talk, and to be like Lazarus, to sit at the table with him, and to demonstrate we're living in the power of resurrection life. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we're grateful to thee again for thy kindness in permitting us to be together around the Word of God. We're grateful for these narratives of Holy Scripture which glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee again for his power over death, and we bless Thee, O Father, that in our own experience, we who are dead in trespasses and in sins have been quickened. Once we walked according to the course of this world, but we thank Thee now that we walk in newness of life, and we bless Thee that the Holy Spirit empowers us to live for the Lord Jesus. We pray Thee then to bless us all. We ask Thee that everyone might have a safe homeward journey. We commend ourselves to Thee in the Lord's precious name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is 528, just two verses of 5.